Friends, we're looking at the fifth church. Five Nathan will preach on the church he prepared for a couple of weeks ago. That's next week. But today we look at the fifth church, the church in Philadelphia. And if you're visiting, you may not know that there are messages to seven churches in what was Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, messages from God for those churches. And we're looking at what God said to them and how we can apply that to us today. And you will find an outline in your bulletins, which will give you some of the main points that will help you follow where we're going this morning. Let me pray. God, we pray this morning that we would so hear your word, that we would be men and women who don't give in or give up, but who hold fast to the gospel, no matter what comes our way. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let me say, if I was the church at Philadelphia and I received this message from God, I would be quite encouraged and pleased. Do you know, there's not a single word of complaint. We've seen some of the other churches where God says, like this, I don't like this. And not for this church in Philadelphia. There is unqualified praise and approval. And what is even more remarkable about that is this. In chapter 3, verse 8, he says the church in Philadelphia had little power or little strength. So he said, you guys are not very strong, and yet he commends them for their faith. And Jesus seems to be saying that despite their lack of size and influence, they have faithfully kept his word. In the face of persecution and perhaps even martyrdom, they have refused to deny his name. People have threatened them. The culture has mocked them. The Jewish community has slandered them. Yet they have stood firm. They may lack resources and money and manpower, but that provided no obstacle to them accomplishing great things for the kingdom of God. And Sam Storms, in his exposition, writes, it's reassuring to know that size is no measure of success. There are temptations in both large and small churches. Those with little power can become bitter and resentful of those who outwardly prosper. Those with great power can become arrogant and condescending toward those of less stature. The mini church may be tempted to think they've missed the mark or failed to articulate a vision that is pleasing to God. The mega church may point to their sizable offerings and overflowing crowds as indicative of divine approval. They could both be wrong. Friends, we don't know if the Christians in Philadelphia were despondent or mired in self-doubt because of their smallness in size and because of the persecution they've endured. But Jesus applauds their efforts in spite of their modest dimensions, and that he seeks to encourage them to keep going forward, to keep staying firm in what they have believed. And friends, let me say, as Australian Christians today, we need to hear this. Because as the church on the whole becomes smaller in this nation, not simply because of other religious groups coming into the nation, but because of more people becoming atheists and agnostics, we need the word of encouragement to say, keep being firm. Keep holding on to your faith. Keep honouring my name and not denying it. Keep going in what God has called us to do and to be. So what's this church like? It is a faithful and dependent church. And Jesus commends them. He says, I know your deeds. I love this. Jesus knows their deeds. No one else may know them, but Jesus knows them. They may not be famous, but Jesus knows them. That's all that matters. They may not make the front page of the Baptist magazine. Their leaders may never be invited to speak at the Katoomba Convention. But Jesus knows their deeds. Their love, their witness, their courage, and their God-centeredness, Jesus knows them. Friends, we are not out to impress the Baptist denomination. We are not out to impress our secular community. We are not out to impress the media. We live and pray and serve and work to bring glory to Jesus. The only thing that matters is what Jesus thinks. Isn't that true? Amen? The only thing that matters is what Jesus thinks. And he says, I know your deeds. We live not to make ourselves famous, but to make Jesus famous. So therefore, he knows when you visit a sick friend. He knows when you pray all night. He knows when you give generously to his work. He knows that you lead a Bible study. He knows when you use your gifts for his glory. He knows when you mow the church lawns. He knows when you visit asylum seekers. He knows when you spend countless hours running a ministry. He knows your deeds, and that is all that matters. Can you be secure in that? Can you be comfortable in that? No glory, no fame, but Jesus knows it, he sees it, and he commends you. He says, I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Tough for the church in Philadelphia. Yet despite relentless temptation to quit the race, they persevered. Because Jesus is Lord and Saviour. Because they know that Jesus brought forgiveness and reconciliation with God. They know that Jesus rose from the dead, so therefore they will not deny his name. They may be tempted to deny Jesus as the only way to God. They refuse to deny his name. Friends, it's much easier to believe in God when there's money in the bank, you've got a good job, our loved ones are healthy, and everyone likes us. Don't you like that? I want everyone to like me. How about you? You want to be liked at work, you want to be liked at the sporting field, you want to be liked at church. I mean, you want to have enough money to pay your mortgage and look after your children and go out and spend some money and go on a holiday. We all like that, and it's easier to believe in God when that's happening. But when you are under pressure, when you are facing opposition, when you're facing difficulty, it's much harder to keep trusting in God who loves you. And for these believers, they faced exclusion from the synagogue. They faced opposition from the Jewish community, as we'd seen in a previous church. And God says, though, in promise to them, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan. It's not God's true synagogue, it's the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. I'll make them come and fall at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. There is opposition for them. They have been faithful. He says, since you have kept my command to endure patiently. Greek word, I was looking it up, I think it was ipomone. Patience, patience. They may attack you, but just patiently endure. Don't lose control. Don't get angry and hit people. I mean, don't retaliate. Just patiently endure the opposition. Keep living for Jesus. Friends, it's been said, whatever God requires, he provides. Whomever God chooses, he changes. Whatever God starts, he finishes. Whatever God promises, he fulfills. Trust him, no matter what. You have to endure patiently, and sometimes at great cost. I've been reading a book called Follow Me, a very challenging book. And there's a story in there about a woman called Ayan, A-Y-A-N. And this is what David Platt writes about this woman. Said, Ayan is part of a people who pride themselves on being 100% Muslim. To belong to Ayan's tribe is to be Muslim. Ayan's personal identity, her familial honour, her relational standing and social status are all intertwined with Islam. Simply put, if Ayan ever leaves her faith, she will immediately lose her life. If her family ever finds out that she is no longer a Muslim, they will slit her throat without question or hesitation. Now imagine having a conversation with Ayan about Jesus. You start by telling her how God loves her so much that he sent his only son to die on the cross for her sins as her saviour. As you speak, you can see her heart softening toward what you are saying. At the same time, though, you can feel her spirit trembling as she contemplates what it would cost for her to follow Christ. With fear in her eyes and faith in her heart, she asks, how do I become a Christian? You have two options in your response to her. You can tell her how easy it is to become a Christian. If she will simply assent to certain truths and repeat a particular prayer, she can be saved. That's all it takes. Your second option is to tell Ayan the truth. You can tell Ayan that in the gospel, God is calling her to die. Literally, to die to her life, to die to her family, to die to her friends, to die to her future. And in dying, to live in Jesus, to live as part of a global family that includes every tribe, to live with friends who span every age, to live in a future where joy will last forever. Then it says, Ayan is not imaginary. She is a real woman I met who made a real choice to become a Christian, to die to herself and to live in Christ no matter what it cost her. Because of her decision, she was forced to flee her family and became isolated from her friends. Yet she is now working strategically and sacrificially for the spread of the gospel among her people. The risk is high every day she dies to herself all over again in order to live in Christ. Ayan's story is a clear reminder that the initial call to Christ is an inevitable call to die. I sometimes wonder what type of Christianity I've come to. God has called me to die, to honour him in all things. And quick application under this first point, size is no measure of success. I've been involved in smaller churches. As you know, converted out of Greek Orthodoxy, I was at Dulwich Hill Baptist and Asheville Baptist, where I hit a larger church at Springwood and now at Ngawi. Sometimes there are more conversions in small churches than large churches. Sometimes in small churches, everyone matters. Everyone has a place. Every new person who walks in the door is noticed and loved and cared for. Every child matters. They're not just one of 150 kids, they are one of 10 kids. And you know every name, you know every story, what's happening in their lives. Every youth mattered. 15 or 16 kids on a Friday night, and we'd have to pick them up and drag them there to get to a youth group at a previous church, small church. Everyone mattered. Secondly, weakness, I think, leads to God dependency. When you're large and powerful and you think you have the gifts and abilities to make things happen, you don't pray as much. When you realize that you can't save anyone, when you realize that you don't have the strength, it is God working by his Spirit through us that makes the difference, it humbles you. And it helps you to stay strong and faithful to Jesus no matter what. One of the things pastors are asked to do, and let you in on a secret here, is sometimes we're asked to do, say, a wedding, for example. I think of a wedding I did where people were not Christians. And we'll do marriage preparation with them. And then a fellow said to me once, he said, "You know, Ange, I'm not following Christ at the moment." He used to, this young man. I said, "Okay." He said, "So what are you saying?" He said, "Do you mind not saying anything about Jesus at the wedding?" And I smiled at him. I know him pretty well, and his fiancée at that point. And I said, "You know, I'm a Christian minister. I'm only entitled to do your wedding in a Christian way because that's all my license allows me to do. And you know that I will talk about Jesus and his love and how you should model love on Jesus." Now, there's a temptation to think, well, okay, I won't say anything about Jesus. But I said, "Don't you worry, because what I'll say, I'm sure people will be okay with it." Huge numbers of people. I remember that at a castle in Oatley and outdoors. And I told them about Jesus. And I urged them to love one another and to serve one another. And the greatest model of love and commitment and sacrifice is the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on a cross for us and rose again from the dead. Told a few funny stories. I said to him afterwards, "How was that?" "Thanks, mate. That was all right. That was all right." And sometimes we ask to do funerals. And some members of the family are not Christians. And sometimes it's very hard to get a word in about the gospel because they so plan it that you don't have a chance to talk about God because they just want it about the person who's died. Well, I've said before, and we'll say again, well, we are Christian pastors and we will speak about Jesus, who brings us the hope of eternal life, at any funeral that we do. And we're happy to have everything else as part of the service, but we will not deny his name. At a wedding, at a funeral, at a community event, if our role is there as Christian leaders and pastors, we will not deny his name, despite the pressure at times to deny his name. The other thing I think comes out of this passage is that there's often brokenness by exclusion. The other believers were excluded from the synagogue, which would have been a lot of their friends, and there's persecution off the church. And sometimes people in the church, I guess we need to look after them, because sometimes people have been excluded from their families and they come to church to find family. Sometimes you're in mixed marriages where one person is not a believer, and you may be in that situation where you're the believer in your marriage, and your husband or wife is not a believer, and you're looking for authentic Christian fellowship where you can share about Christ because you're not getting that at home. And we need to be careful and considerate of those who have been excluded, maybe from families, maybe from marriages, because of the gospel, and be supportive of them. But secondly, what we have in this passage is not simply a description of the faithfulness of this church and an example to us, but of a sovereign, sustaining, and rewarding Jesus. It says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. The first thing is, Jesus is holy and true. And did you know that in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, the expression holy and true is used of God. It's used of Jesus here, used of God. What's it saying about Jesus? He is God the Son, right? But he is holy. In the Old Testament, God is described as the Holy One in a number of places. He is unique, transcendently other, truly in a class by himself. He is glorious, almost indescribable. He is the Holy One, and Jesus is this Holy One. He is true, he is genuine, faithful, trustworthy, deserving of our confidence. And as the church hears this, Jesus is holy and true. Trust him. He's dependable, reliable, consistent, steadfast. That's what he's like. And secondly, this unusual expression, he holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. What's that about? Well, it's an allusion to Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. Let me put up the verse here for you. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. In the Old Testament, Eliakim was given authority to control who was either admitted or excluded from the king's presence. That's the role of Eliakim. The point is that Jesus alone has the key to the Davidic or Messianic kingdom. Jesus is the one who allows us into his kingdom, into the new kingdom, into God's kingdom, into becoming Christians. And that he alone has the undisputed authority to admit or exclude from the New Jerusalem. No longer the temple or the king's presence, but now the New Jerusalem. So the Jews may exclude the Christians from the synagogue and even persecute them, but Jesus admits his people to the city of David, the New Jerusalem in heaven. He opens the door to his followers. No one can shut them out. When he shuts the door on those who oppose his cause, no one can reverse his decision. And he opens the door by being a suffering Messiah. Then in verse 8 he says, I know your deeds, so I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. An encouragement to the church, there is an open door for you into the kingdom. No one can shut it. Again, Sam Storms writes, no one is able to shut this door into eternal relationship and intimacy with Jesus. No one can shut the entrance into eternal joy and life in his presence. No one, not your worst enemy, not even those who mock you for your faith, not Islamic terrorists or economic collapse or even a terminal illness. Nothing can shut that door. Not the collective power of an entire world, not the combined energy of all demonic beings, neither Satan nor any other created being can overturn the decree of Christ who says, these are my people and shall remain so forever. The door is open, he says. Church, be encouraged. And then Jesus says, he will humble their persecutors. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. So they will finally at one time recognize that I truly love you. You are my people. I am the God of the universe. One day, that Jewish group who are opposing you will recognize that. Now, whether he is talking about a specific time in history in that first century, we don't know of a specific situation like that, or whether he's talking about the final judgment day, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, we can't be sure. But if not in a specific point in history, it will happen at the end of the world, that people will submit. And what is intriguing about this is that in the Old Testament, it is prophesied that the Gentiles will come and bow before Israel in the last days. In the Old Testament, it's the Gentiles who come to Israel and bow before them. Now it's reversed. So the children of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet and will call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. And the Jews would think, well, one day everyone's going to recognize that we are the true people of God. What Jesus says here, no, one day these Jewish oppressors are going to kneel before the Christians who love and honor God. It's a reversal of what they expect to see happen. Are you tempted to give up? Don't, he says. Friends, there will come a day when the Hitchens and the Dawkins of this world will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord on their way to eternal judgment. There will come a day when the enemies of the gospel will go, we didn't know that Jesus was Messiah. Some will confess him as Lord on the way to eternal life. That's you and me who trust in the gospel. But the rest of the world will confess him as Lord and Savior on the way to eternal death. In fact, I'm reading a book by Christopher Hitchens' brother, Peter Hitchens, who, having burned his Bible, he says, at prep school and embraced atheism and socialism and Marxism, returned to Christ and a personal faith in him. And his book is titled, How Atheism Led Me to Faith, the Rage Against God. And Peter said, as opposed to his brother, he said, I looked at what atheism was teaching and how atheism was being played out in the world, and I went, wow, I don't want to go there. And atheism, the effects of atheism and the teaching of the new atheists, in a sense, brought him back to Christ. I'm glad he came back to Christ now, because those who reject Christ will confess him as Lord one day on their way to eternal judgment. Jesus will sustain you through further trials. Verse 10, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. He said, I'm going to be with you to keep you from undergoing the trial, or probably to keep you faithful through the trial. The Greek can mean both things. He said, I've been with you in the past. I will be with you in the future when a terrible trial and persecution and difficulty comes. Therefore, in verse 13, 11 to 13, he says, hold on. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Hold on to the truth of the gospel. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And he was encouraging them. He says, listen, you guys, I will make you, if you are faithful, you hold on. Don't deny my name. Keep going to the end, a pillar in the temple of my God. In other words, there will be strength and security. You are a pillar in the temple. I mean, you're strong. You're not going to leave. You're not going to crash. You're not going to fall down. You're a pillar in my temple. And most scholars think he makes reference to the pillar in the temple of my God because for many of the Christians and the people of Philadelphia, which had succumbed to a great earthquake in AD 17 and was affected by continuing seismic activity, people would often have to leave the city, run out. Earthquake hits, then they have to go back in late and rebuild the city. So they're always leaving and coming back. Leaving and coming back. What does he say here? I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God and you won't have to leave. So Jesus' message is relevant to them. He said, you normally have to leave your city. No, not in this new city. Not in the temple of my God. Not in the new Jerusalem. Not in the place. Not in heaven. You're safe and you're secure. He says, I'll give you three new names. The name of my God indicates that the overcomer belongs to God. The new Jerusalem signifies that we have citizenship rights in the New Jerusalem, which is in heaven. He says, I'll give you my new name. That alerts us to the fact that there awaits a fuller, more expansive revelation of the glory and beauty of Christ beyond anything we have seen, heard, or understood in this life. You'll get my new name. A symbolic saying, listen, all these blessings, the name of God, the New Jerusalem, my new name. Hold on. Don't let go. of your faith. Friends, a number of years ago, I was at the Sydney Entertainment Centre. Caitlin was about, my eldest daughter was about in year four, and they were singing in a mass choir at what is called the School Spectacular. It's a public school spectacular where thousands of children perform, they sing, and they always have the mass choir to fill up the stadium, right? Because they just sit up there and you can't hear them anyway, but Caitlin was in this mass choir. And great items and dance and performances. Who's been to a school spectacular? Anyone? A few of us? I mean, it's fantastic work, isn't it? Great talent and ability. But I was sitting there and I enjoying the concert, and they got to the last song. I was listening to the song, and I'm not right into music at all. I had no idea what they sing. I went, they're singing about Jesus. And I went, they're talking about Jesus coming back. Am I hearing the right things? They're singing, There Will Come a Day, a song by Faith Hill. And I'm sort of, my heart's jumping with joy, right? I'm going, 10,000 people. I don't think anyone's getting it though, but but I'm sure there's just a nice song that they're singing and everyone's enjoying that, and it's sometimes hard to pick out the words at these big concerts, and there's sin and evil, and I was just looking at some of the words and it says, not easy trying to understand how the world could be so cold, stealing the souls of men. Cloudy skies rain down on all your dreams. You wrestle with the fear and doubt. Sometimes it's hard, but you've got to believe. There's a better place where our Father waits, and every tear will wipe away. The darkness will be gone. The weak shall be strong. Hold on to your faith. There will come a day. There will come a day. It says, wars are raging. Lives are scattered. Innocence is lost. The hopes are shattered. The old are forgotten, the children are forsaken. In this world we're living in, isn't anything sacred. But there's a better place, there's a better place. And every knee will bow and sin will have no trace in the glory of his amazing grace. There will come a day, there will come a day, oh, there will come a day. I know there's coming a day. Friend, there will come a day when all will confess that Jesus is Lord. And God says, hold on to your faith. Keep going. Don't deny my name. It doesn't matter if the Christian church in Australia gets to 10% of the population in the future, whatever it happens to be, hold on. There will come a day. Friends, let's pray together. Lord God, we believe there will come a day. You have promised it to us when you will make all things right, where every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Help us to hold on to our faith by your grace, by the power of your Spirit. Help us never to deny your name, but to lift up your name, to be courageous to speak and commend your name to a lost and broken world. Despite persecution and opposition, help us to be like the church in Philadelphia. Despite its lack of power or strength, it was faithful to you. Lord, so fill us with an understanding of the gospel, the power of the gospel, and the hope of your coming again, that we would be faithful disciples who bring glory and honor to you. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.